I ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. And shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come this morning into your presence to offer you worship, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us. Father, we come, we trust, with repentant hearts, with hearts that are anxious to draw near to you, and thankful, Lord, that we have in Christ the means whereby we are brought near to you and can worship you. We thank you so much this day for the righteousness that he has provided and for the many benefits that have come with his salvation. And one of those greatest benefits for us as we sojourn here on this earth until glory is to come together like this to worship you, to think upon you, to consider you, and Lord, to seek your blessing upon us. And that we do. We ask your blessing upon us this day in this place. And we ask that you would minister to each and every person that comes here this day. And Father, we would also ask your blessing upon those of our assembly who are traveling or cannot otherwise be with us. Some under great trial at this hour. And Lord, whatever case they might be in, we ask you to be with them and strengthen them. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful mercy to us. Thank you for your word. May we profit from it this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel kind of like I'm coming at you with a machine gun with these two lessons because I'm trying to integrate a wider picture of what happened here in chapter 6 from the supplement in 1 Chronicles chapters 13, 15, and 16. But I feel it's important that we get as much of this, the big picture of this, as we possibly can. Now, we covered the first part of chapter 6 last Lord's Day. We covered verses 1 through 11, and just a brief review of that. We saw there in those verses the sincere desire and effort of David and the people to bring back the Ark of the Lord, or actually to bring the Ark of the Lord for the first time to Jerusalem. And that resulted in the Lord striking Uzzah dead. Their handling of the Ark angered the Lord. And Uzzah's careless action exemplified, really, an attitude in Israel that the Lord was going to correct. In essence, that attitude was a diminished view of God's majesty and an awe of his presence that they should have had, and of the honor and the reverence that was to be had toward him and toward his law. To have such a severe stroke of the Lord's anger left David angry at first, and then afraid. And so the attempt to bring up the ark to Jerusalem was temporarily aborted. And David carried it aside, it says, to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And we see there that despite the history of the ark and God's judgment on those that had handled it carelessly, Obed-Edom took it in, apparently with great willingness and confidence. He no doubt gave the ark its due reverence, and he honored the Lord in his heart. And as a result, we saw at the end of the lesson that the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, here is a remarkable contrast. Perhaps we should have given more attention. So let me once again just highlight two key matters that you may want to consider and enlarge upon for yourself later on. First, we have the contrast between a man whose confidence has been shaken and one whose confidence is strong. David's confidence had been shaken. He had finally said, "How shall the ark of God come unto me?" David's confidence had been shaken by God's frown on his carelessness. But David would regain his confidence when he set things right concerning the handling of the ark. Obed-Edom, on the other hand, did not seem to flinch, even though he knew the history of the ark. Men had died for their irreverence in their handling and their irreverence for the ark. And of course, Uzzah was the most recent. But again, Obed-Edom apparently had the reverence and the care that was necessary. As one writer put it, he had a strong faith. And therefore, he welcomed the ark confidently and cared for it faithfully. Well, there's a contrast that, we could develop, but we don't have the time to do it. But we also have a contrast between the severity of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. He struck one man dead for his carelessness, but he showed great goodness to one that honored him. And so we have here great incentive ourselves to give God due honor and reverence in our lives and in our assembly. We have good incentive here to avoid carelessness concerning His law and His worship. Well, then, going on into the next part of the chapter, excuse my difficulty here, I think I'll get over it in a minute. We see that David resumes his effort to bring the ark to Jerusalem, verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, "And it was told King David, saying, The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." David was encouraged by God's rich blessing upon Obed-Edom. David was as encouraged now by Obed-Edom as he had been discouraged by Uzzah. And so, excuse me, we ought to find personal rebuke in God's chastisement of others. Never should we use it for a source of spiritual superiority over them. Rather, it should be an inducement to serve God honorably and acceptably. But on the other hand, we ought to find personal encouragement in His blessing upon others. God's favors upon the godly ought to always be an encouragement to our own confidence and our own obedience. And never should we be offended at the prosperity, especially the spiritual prosperity of others. This also is an inducement to serve God acceptably. Let us take courage, encouragement, when we see another brother or sister walking reverently and seeing God's spiritual blessings upon them. That ought to encourage us. Well, it was not only this encouragement David received from Obed-Edom's experience that motivated him to now retrieve the ark. There is much that went on that is not mentioned in this chapter that we find in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. In fact, you may want to just flip over there and stick your finger in 1 Chronicles 15 because we'll spend some time there. But from that chapter, from 1 Chronicles 15, we see that David indeed had gone about to inquire how, emphasis on the how shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? Apparently, he had sought that answer, and he had found that answer. And there are several things that I will briefly point out here from 1 Chronicles 15. First, we find that David said there in verse 2, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." It's not appropriate for anyone but the Levites to carry the ark. It's not appropriate even to put it on a new cart. And so he gathered the Levites together here according to the distinction of their particular houses. Each house of Levi had a particular duty concerning the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship. And so he said to their leaders there in verses 12 and 13, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. We did not do it right the first time, David said. We did not do it as God ordained it to be done. We sought him not after the due order. And I find it here commendable that David did not exclude himself from blame. He included himself. You know, godly men do not go about to try to exclude themselves from the sins of God's people. Think of Daniel and think of Nehemiah. No, and so David here, he included himself in this blame. We sought him not after the due order. But I ask, can any passage of Scripture be any clearer that God does not approve or accept our innovation in worship? You know, we come upon this time after time after time as we're going through the Old Testament. We come across it so much, if we miss it, something is terribly wrong. God is not impressed when we cut corners. Violating His ordinances offends Him. He will be honored and reverenced by those that draw near to Him. Well, second, I believe, concerning what David did to rectify the situation, we see in that in assembling the Levites by family, he recognized that each family had been assigned particular duties. As I just mentioned, the house of, or I think I mentioned it last time, the house of Kohath was the house that had the responsibility of transporting the ark. We see in verse 12 there that David recognized a ceremonial duty that had apparently been omitted before. As he speaks to the chief of these Levite families, he tells them, "Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren." He reminds these heads of families that it was their duty as chief of the fathers of the Levites to oversee the purity of those that were under them. They were to see to it that they were all ceremonially cleansed by what, and I quote Gill here for shortness, quote, "by washing their bodies and clothes and abstaining from their wives." But then spiritually, what does this imply? Well, as Thomas Scott says, by repentance, faith, prayer, and meditation. We don't just rush into this thing any old way. We come prepared. We prepare our hearts to attend these things. And so we should be reminded by this that God's ordained ministers are to encourage and instruct us in godliness. That's their duty. We should accept it. We should be glad of it. And also that we should all sanctify ourselves by repentance, faith, prayer, and meditation through Christ by the Holy Spirit in order that we might serve God and worship Him acceptably. We cannot serve God with dirty hearts and dirty hands any more now than then. The abiding rule is, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, further we see in verse 15 there that the appointed Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. The staves were to prevent the Levites from touching the ark. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Numbers 4:15. Well, what carefulness they were to have then. And likewise, what carefulness are we to have? That's what this teaches us. Though we're not under the ceremonial law, but that does not invite us to carelessness and to do things any old way, with any old attitude, with any old state of heart, because it is the same holy and majestic God that we serve. Well, in addition to these things, David instructed the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Verse 16. And in the following verses there, we see all the appointments that were made to do these things by name. And it also appears in setting this out that David was setting a particular order for them to proceed with the ark up to Jerusalem. He was setting the procession in, organizing the procession. These will go here, these will go here, these will go here. So it was very precise. In the first attempt to bring up the ark, it does not appear that these distinctions were made. There had been music, but not organized in this fashion. And incidentally, this order concerning the music and the instruments became an ordinance in Israel. You might look at 1 Chronicles 16:42 and then Ezra 3:10. And I think the pastor brought this out and used these texts in his series on worship or music particularly. But it seems here that David instituted all of this by divine order, and this would be an Old Testament ordinance henceforth. Well, our God is to be praised with music, but it is to be such music that is orderly and reverent and instructive. You know, the form is changed in New Testament times, but the essence is still the same, because our God is still the same God, a God of order, a God of majesty, one that makes His name and glory known, even through song and hymns. Well, finally, we find in 1 Chronicles 15 that the priest appointed doorkeepers or porters for the ark. Two pairs of doorkeepers are mentioned. And apparently in the procession going up to Jerusalem, one set of doorkeepers would go before the ark and one set would go after the ark. And their duty would be to ensure no one came near the ark while they were in procession to Jerusalem. And apparently once they got there and the ark was in its place, they watched the door. They were porters. That was their job. But see here what care God's severity had wrought. As I emphasized in the previous lesson, the Lord had something to teach Israel. They were to learn the fear of the Lord afresh. And here is the practical application of that lesson. God's severity is to teach us, not just to scare us. Remember after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5, it says, following that, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. But that was a fear that was instructive. It was a positive thing then, as it was here. Well, these things all being in order then, we pick up it in our text back in 2 Samuel 6. In the latter part of verse 12, so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Gladness. All was in order. And David was encouraged now and confident. He was doing things God's way. He knew how to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And notice he now went about it with gladness or joy. And there's an important thing to teach us here, I think. Doing things God's way did not cramp David's style. It did not dampen his enthusiasm. Rather, by what evidence we have in this chapter, it elevated David's joy and enthusiasm. And this joy and enthusiasm was emphasized or demonstrated as he danced before the Lord with all his might, there in verse 14. And I believe there's something very important here for us. First, following ordained worship ought to bring joy to us. It ought not to cramp our style. If we do not find joy in praying and singing reverent hymns and hearing the exposition of the Word of God, the problem is not with the ordinance. It's with us. You know, people go about to try to correct this, to bring joy to worship. It has to be a false joy. Real joy, David's gladness, was based on doing it right, not on innovation, not on accommodation. Now, of course, it is altogether possible to do these things without heart and get to thinking that the problem is with what we're doing. You know, the church at Ephesus was probably the most conscientious of those seven churches. But in doing everything properly, in doing everything to the letter, she had managed to leave her first love. The Lord did not rebuke the Ephesians, however, for what they were doing, but for the spirit in which they did them. Well, second, doing things the way God ordains them does not make us automatons, does it? We don't all march in here and go through a very deliberate, impersonal exercise. Get up, sit down, say this, say that, with no emotion, with no personal involvement. It does not dampen personal enthusiasm. Our personal expression of joy is limited only by what is decent and in order. We can be as joyous as David was on this occasion. Here, David danced or leaped. And before we start dancing and leaping, let's stop and think about this. They were on a road going approximately 10 miles from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. Now, what if David had just walked along on that dusty road like that? Wouldn't be appear too joyous, would it? No, he had some freedom there. He had some room to let his spiritual excitement come out through his body a bit. He was excited and happy about this affair. And so, with great reverence and yet mixed with godly joy, David was animated. It came out in this particular expression. I do not recommend that we jump out in the aisles and dance and leap in this place. That would not be decent and in order, would it? It would be confusion. It would be a distraction. But in following the ordained worship of praying and singing and hearing God's Word, there ought to be personal expression of joy. Do we come here with long faces and just go through a ritual? You know, we may not all say amen audibly, but we ought to say at least amen in our hearts with joy, at least, when brethren offer spiritual heartfelt prayer to the Lord and we sit by and listen. Or when what is said maybe from the pulpit, strikes a holy chord within us, we ought to leap in our hearts, hadn't we, for joy. There's no limit to the joy that we can find here. We do not have selected singers, but we are all to be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. This is a joyous occasion. This day is a celebration of our Savior's resurrection. There is no limit to the heights of personal joy that you can enjoy when you sing hymns of Zion. Sing with gusto. We're not all Pavarottis, but we can all open our mouths. And whatever comes out may not sound so great, but it ought to feel great from the heart. We do not all preach or teach, but we all indulge fully in the Word of God. And there are no limits to the personal joy and gladness we are to find in His Word. There are truths here that just ought to make our hearts leap with joy. Literally leap with joy. Well, again, I don't think the point here is that we ought to dance in our worship or show extraordinary emotion. The point is, ordained worship does not hinder or limit our joy and gladness in what we do. And it's getting that twisted around that has helped create all the nonsense that goes on out there. They try to create a joy that they don't have. But again, there ought to be no bounds to our joy. We can legitimately, joyfully celebrate when we have given God His rightful place and do things His way. Here also Thomas Scott on this. He says we ought to serve the Lord with our whole body and soul and with every endowment or capacity we possess. Our religious affections cannot be too intense if properly directed, nor our expressions of them too strong, provided all be done decently and in order. Well, we want to notice also something very, very important here in verse 13. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. They did not forget a most essential thing in this whole affair: sacrifice to the Lord. These sacrifices were both for atonement and for thanksgiving. In these sacrifices, they acknowledged their sin. They acknowledged their dependence, their need of divine help. They acknowledged that their best effort was in need of acceptance in another, in a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Because even now, having set everything in order as best they could, even now, their efforts were mixed with sin and imperfection. They could only be accepted in the sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice. And in this, they also thanked the Lord for His help and mercy. And this is ever true. This is another principle that abides. Our best is not good enough. Even if we follow the ordinance to the letter, our hearts are impure. Our efforts must be helped and sanctified and accepted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how necessary it is that we are cognizant of this when we come to this place. Everything we do here must be sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's not accepted. We proceed here only in His name and on His merits. Well, we see finally the ark comes to Jerusalem, verses 15 through 23. I hope you've read these verses. Let's read part of it anyway. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, verse 15, with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. You know, I continually encourage you, I try to do it when I read these passages, to picture some of these scenes as though I were there and to view them as they are presented on the pages of Scripture. Now, you have to, again, integrate what's in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 to get the whole picture here. But taking that into consideration, put yourself there on this day. Maybe put yourself on a rooftop somewhere inside the gate of Jerusalem, waiting for this procession. And all of a sudden, you hear the singing and the music getting closer and closer. And then all of a sudden, this procession bursts through the gate, entering those gates. And here come the singers and the players, heralding and praising Jehovah. And then, you know, I'm kind of following Kyle's layout of this thing. And then comes Chenina. He's the captain of the bearers. And he's coming with proper decorum and concern and care with the music going before him. And then behind him come the priests blowing the trumpets. You know, you can just hear those trumpets blowing. And then behind him come the two front porters or doorkeepers. And then come the Levites bearing the ark on their shoulders, bursting through that gate. Here it is. And then following are the two doorkeepers in the rear. And then probably following that, here come David with the captains of the thousands flowing in behind it. And David is clothed with a robe of fine linen, and he also had upon him an ephod of linen. 1 Chronicles 15:27. We'll consider his attire a little bit later. This was no doubt a remarkable scene, and one that could not help but stir the emotions of those who were present. Now, with this scene in your mind, and I did a poor job of trying to depict it for you, but with this scene in your mind, turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Almost every gospel writer believes that this psalm was written for or on this occasion. And I want to call your attention particularly to verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. I want to, in conjunction with that, just read some portions out of the commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David. There's just some, it would be impossible to read all the good stuff that is here, but just some things to emphasize the glory of this occasion. A comment here on the whole psalm made by a man named Patrick Delaney says, "How others may think upon this point, I cannot say, nor pretend to describe, but for my own part, I have no notion of hearing or of any man's ever having seen or heard anything so great, so solemn, so celestial on this side the gates of heaven." That's just kind of a general thing there. But then we also have, to get it down to something a little closer to home and more practical for us, this is something Ryland, R.H. Ryland, wrote. "We learn from the rabbins that this was one of certain psalms which were sung in the performance of Jewish worship on each day in the week. This psalm, then, appropriated to the Lord's Day, our Sunday, was intended to celebrate the resurrection of Messiah and His ascension into heaven, there to sit as a priest upon God's throne and from thence to come down bringing blessings and mercies to His people." Relate that to the Lord's Day and the blessings that we receive when we come here from His throne in heaven. But then the ultimate application of this, I think, is captured here. And this is probably by Spurgeon himself. "The ancient gates of the eternal temple are personified," the eternal temple, the one in heaven, "are personified and addressed in song by the attending cohort of rejoicing spirits. They are called upon to lift up their heads as though," we're talking about the gates, "to lift up their heads as though with all their glory." You know, those gates were majestic and glorious, probably ornate and everything. "With all their glory, they were not great enough for the all-glorious King. Let all things do their utmost to honor so great a prince. Let the highest heaven put on unusual loftiness in honor of the King of Glory. He who, fresh from the cross and the tomb, now rides through the gates of the New Jerusalem, is higher than the heavens. Great and everlasting as they are, those gates of pearl are all unworthy of Him before whom the heavens are not pure and who chargeth His angels with folly. Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Well, I'd like to continue to read. You'd probably rather hear that than me, but I better put this down or we'll read Spurgeon the rest of the hour. Well, let's further picture this scene then. It's come through the gates and this procession winds its way through the streets of Jerusalem and it comes up to that tabernacle, that tent that David had pitched for it. We see that in verse 17 here and also 1 Chronicles 16:1. And they come up to this tent that David had constructed. And the singers obviously have to step aside. And the ark is then conveyed into the tent by those that bore it. And the doorkeepers then take up their places by the door. And that ark is in there. And then David and the captains of Israel, no doubt, gather in front of this tabernacle. And then the priest step forward. And they offered, again, burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And here, again, picturing consecration to the Lord and communion with the Lord. His presence is there. And they're consecrated to Him. And they have communion with Him all through this acceptable sacrifice. And then David turns and blesses the people. In the name of the Lord of hosts. Don't you know that David, do you think he just had, I can't picture it. I would like to explain it. But I think David was so full of emotion and joy here as he blessed the people. In the name of the Lord. What better thing could we do? So with all joy and enthusiasm, and just think, here is their king, their leader, their monarch, leading them to worship the Lord of glory. And it says, finally, he dealt among all the people, both man and woman, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine, left the blessing with them. Well, again, we cannot miss the spiritual joy and thanksgiving on this day. When the Lord is duly honored, we can expect the same. We can. When we duly honor the Lord. I don't think anything captures the spirit of the day more than something that you'll find. I wanted to turn there and read it in its entirety, but I don't have time. But nothing captures the spirit of the day more than what we find there in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36. And we're told in verse 7 there that then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. When you have time, maybe this afternoon, sit down and read that. In the context of all that has happened here. And that psalm, of course, has parts of Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106:1. Just read it. Again, in the context of what has happened here. It will lift your spirits. Well, I want to note also that this chapter shows us that David left things in order on this day. The things put in place were to be maintained. This whole thing was not to be a passing fancy. This had not been choreographed for just today. No, this is a continuing thing. The worship of Jehovah was to remain constant and in order. Verses 4 through 6 and verses 37 and 38 of 1 Chronicles 16 tell us that he left things in order before the ark in Jerusalem. The attention due to his merciful presence was to be held in continual high esteem before the ark there in Jerusalem. The Levites were to wait upon it there continually. But at the same time, we find out in verses 39 through 42 that David also set things in order at the tabernacle in Gibeon. So David was very thorough in his reformation. He wanted things done right up there at the tabernacle. Now, as mentioned last lesson, this raises a lot of questions, but I've come to the conclusion, I believe, that what we're going to see in chapter 7 was that even though David earnestly endeavored to keep the worship in order up there at the tabernacle in Gibeon, the reason he did not bring it to Jerusalem and join it back with the ark was that he was already entertaining thoughts of a more permanent place for the ceremonial worship. Well, let us just be reminded to continually keep our worship constant and in order. That's our duty. Not mechanically, but in due remembrance. Being continually reminded that we are God's covenant people and that we are to worship Him because of His covenant mercies to us and giving thanks to Him continually. And at the same time, let us be reminded that there is no warrant, there is no need, there is no advantage to change and deviation from what the Lord ordains. Who knows better how the Lord ought to be worshipped? Him or us? Him or us? Well, we see that David returns to bless his own house, verses 20 through 23. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Well, we commend David for his sense of duty to his own family, though we don't commend him for the family that he had amassed. But overlooking his indulgence in multiple wives, we see that he did have an interest in their spiritual welfare. How sad it is when men of stature are known for their public leadership while they neglect their own homes. It's especially sad when renowned spiritual leaders have homes that are in spiritual shambles. And this is not uncommon, is it? The proper order for religious leaders is that they first have their homes in order before they propose to lead the public. An elder, for example, must be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Well, we see that David's public display did not sit well with Michal. When she saw David dancing before the Lord in an ephod, she despised him in her heart. She held him in contempt in her inmost being. It was David's religious activity that she so greatly disapproved of. She had been totally disaffected by all that was happening. Didn't make a dent in her. And she was disgusted with David's participation in it. She accused him of conduct beneath that of a king. David had laid aside his princely garments, and he wore a robe of linen and an ephod of linen. He identified in that with those that waited on the Lord, though he did not himself impose upon their duties, but he identified with them. And this, she thought, was unbecoming of a king. Oh, you're dressing like one of them Levites? Carry the ashes out from the tabernacle, do all those menial things. She despised that. She despised his zeal. She thought that showing so much enthusiasm was not dignified. A king doesn't act like that. You know, a king is supposed to always have this demeanor, this control, this austerity, and so forth. You're acting like a fool, she thought and said. Well, David had done nothing wrong or improper. Not after what happened to Uzzah. No, if anything, David was abasing himself before the Lord and rendering due worship to him. That's why Michal despised him. She had none of his spirit in her. Rather, she had more of her father's spirit in her. Saul had left the ark in obscurity for most of his reign. And I guess his disregard for it had kind of rubbed off on his daughter. She obviously was not moved by the sight of the ark coming in through the gates of Jerusalem. All she saw was David leaping and dancing. Matthew Henry observes, the exercises of religion appear very mean in the eyes of those that have little or no religion themselves. Well, we should remember that Satan uses all means to discourage any zeal that he sees in us, doesn't he? And sometimes he uses those that are closest to us, he uses family to discourage us. I like Thomas Scott's observation. Satan has long deluded men into a persuasion that such holy earnestness is unprincely, nay, unmanly, unbecoming persons of genius, learning, wealth, or influence. However wise or eminent a man may be in other respects, if he be scripturally zealous and devoted to God, he must expect contempt and insult even from his inferiors and relatives. Nay, he needs not wonder if he be falsely accused of the most shameless practices. Well, David's zeal cost him on this day, but David had an answer back, and it was not wanting in timeliness, and it was not wanting in content, because he answered Michal immediately, almost as if the answer was already on the tip of his tongue. David knew why he did what he did. And we should always be ready to give an immediate answer for what we do. Well, the content of David's answer was a wonderful defense of his conduct, as well as a declaration that he was going to continue it. In defense of it, he says, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." Well, I've got comments on this. I must pass by. But he did declare that he would continue to abase himself before the Lord. "And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Well, we want to see the Lord's answer to Michal in verse 23. You know, the Lord has a vast array of ways in which to answer the conduct of men and women, doesn't he? He is not limited. God had honored the humility of his barren handmaid, Hannah, by giving her Samuel. Here he withheld children from haughty Michal. "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." And Matthew Henry ends his comments on this saying, "Those that honor God, he will honor, but those that despise him and his servants and service shall be lightly esteemed." Well, I apologize for trying to throw so much at you in such a short time, but this is a wonderful chapter when you take all of the supplementary texts into consideration with it.